Let's read together in God's Word, first of all, in the Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52 at verse 13. We begin from chapter 52 in Isaiah at verse 13. Continuing in our series of studies and passages which point forward to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly this is a passage which is rich with significance in relation to Jesus' finished work. We begin reading at verse 13 in Isaiah 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to enter into the depths of this word tonight. Amen. Now let us pray. God, our Father, we give thanks to you for every blessing which has brought us to this day, a time when we can reflect upon your goodness to us and to learn more of your Son Jesus from your word. So we pray that tonight, as we think of many deep matters, many matters which would challenge us in the depths of our being, we pray that you would give us grace to respond, to embrace our Saviour even more firmly, and to walk in his ways more faithfully. For we pray it for his sake. Amen. Friends, one of the most vivid stories in the Acts of the Apostles is that story which occurs at the end of chapter 8 of the Acts, when the evangelist Philip has moved towards the Jerusalem to Gaza road for this encounter with the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer. A man who has been to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage, and now he's returning home. I always remember that in my illustrated Bible when I was a wee boy, the Ethiopian was always a very exotic figure with feathers and multicoloured clothes and gold and silver ornaments. This man has been to Jerusalem like many other pagan people probably, who have been attracted to the Judaism of his day because of the certainty in that faith that there is one God, and because of the moral code which was so clearly proclaimed and amongst many of the adherents of Judaism strictly adhered to. He's coming back now and he's reading aloud from the scriptures, or perhaps a portion of the scriptures. Reading aloud was not uncommon in these days when you were reading a particular sacred book. And as he reads from the prophet Isaiah, suddenly Philip appears running alongside his chariot. And he asks a very important question. He says to the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer, this intelligent, sophisticated, cultured man, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The Greek could also be translated, "You don't understand what you're reading, do you?" And the man responds by saying, "How can I understand this? I need someone to explain it to me." And what this man was reading was a passage which we read earlier from the prophet Isaiah. "He was led like a sleep sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the Ethiopian asks Philip, "Now tell me, what's important here is, who is the prophet talking about here? Who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about someone else?" Well, of course, the debate went on for many years as to who the prophet Isaiah was talking about when he delivered the words that we shared earlier from his book. But it became clear to those who followed the Lord Jesus to the end, and I'm sure it would become clear to them as Jesus in his ministry to them after he rose from the dead, I'm sure it would become clear that these words would point to Jesus himself, and in particular to his suffering upon the cross. In the passage that we read from Isaiah, that portion from chapter 52 acts as a kind of a prologue to the rest of chapter 53. In these words from verses 13 to 15, what we find is the astonishing breadth of God's revelation to his people through the ministry and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it would appear from these verses as we read them that the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who was to come to the people of Israel, would make an impact on two very different levels. It was his destiny to be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But before he reached that particular state, he would have to pass through deep and dark humiliation, such that at various points in his life he would be regarded as being repulsive to people who looked at him, to people who were brought into contact with him. He would be regarded as being a repulsive object. And yet it was from this appalling sight. From this experience of complete distaste and disgust, that the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, would move to that place where he would be given utmost respect by the whole of creation. Even the kings of the earth, says Isaiah, would be struck dumb in his presence. Even the kings of the earth, when they experience something of the majesty of the Son of God, would not know how to respond. They would be struck to the depths of their being because of his perfection and because of his holiness. It was really what Colin Caskey was sharing with us this morning at the Lord's table when he unpacked Philippians chapter 2 for us. In verse 10, we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is where history is moving, friends. To that point where no one will be able to deny who Jesus is, where no one will be able to deny what he has achieved. The day will come when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But before that happens, the prophet says that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, move through different experiences. In the first instance, his journey towards exaltation, towards that time when every knee will bow to him, his journey will involve insignificance. He will be regarded as insignificant, as nothing in the eyes of the world. And this is one of the great mysteries of the Incarnation, that our Lord Jesus Christ could live amongst men and women, that he could be part of a community, that he could work with other people and talk with them and engage with them on a daily basis, and they find nothing exceptional about him at all. The Holy One living in their midst. And yet it would seem to them that Jesus was a man like any other. Surely, you say, he must have stood out in some way. Well, if he did, no one has recorded it. We know very little about his life. From the age of 12 years old until he was a young man in his early 30s. He was a village carpenter. He did his work. He engaged with people at a social level, but he was not regarded as anything particularly special. And that's what Isaiah is telling us at verse 2 of chapter 53. He had no beauty. He had no majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There was no star quality about him. No charisma that we would recognize in our celebrity-saturated age. He just seemed to be an ordinary man. In fact, whatever impact he made on anyone would be the extent of the sufferings that he had to go through. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That was where his impact lay. Not in his star quality, but in the extent of the suffering that he underwent. That was a powerful moment in the film, The Passion of the Christ. After Jesus had been flogged, after he had been abused in so many ways, he is presented by Pilate to the crowds, and there is an audible gasp and a quite definite withdrawing of the crowd from this sight. This broken scrap of humanity, this man who is barely recognizable as a human being because of his wounds. People, as Isaiah said, they're hiding their faces from him. This is the Son of God who has become nothing in the eyes of the world. The Son of God from whom people hide their faces. Again, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. And this time at verse 5. Where there we learn that Jesus, who in very nature was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. This is the Son of God, broken, lacerated, despised, and rejected by those that he came to save. He has become nothing. And Paul, in this letter to the Philippians, and in this particular part of his letter to the Philippians, he wants us to grasp this. He wants us to grasp the enormity and the depth of this, that the Son of God himself would be prepared to become nothing for us. But he wants more than for us just to grasp it as if it's an idea that we have to get fixed in our heads. Paul also wants us to learn from this, and to learn from this attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was prepared to become nothing. Prepared to become utterly insignificant if it meant that he was going to save your soul and my soul. And where does our pride stand when we come up against this willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ to empty himself completely of self and become nothing? Where does our pride stand? All the things that we are proud of, all the things that we think are important, the priorities that we've established in our lives. What does it all mean? When we go to the stable door and look in there at the Son of God in an animal's feeding trough, prepared to become nothing, to save your soul. Where does all our pride stand when we move into the Garden of Gethsemane and see the Son of God in the throes of a tortured soul, prepared to become nothing in order to save your soul? And where is all our pride when we stand at Calvary and we see the Son of God on a cross, prepared to die? 'Tis mystery all, says Wesley. The immortal dies. And why does he die? To save your soul. Isaac Watts knew where our pride stood in face of all this. He said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain What's your richest gain? My richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. The Son of God has become nothing. And on this journey towards exaltation, the Son of God also becomes a substitute. He becomes a substitute for you and for me. In verse 4 of our passage, the prophet presents us with this image of the man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Suffering to such an extent that it would be reasonable for some people to approach this sight and say, well, this man must have done something pretty awful. This man must be deserving of great punishment from God to have to be put through this kind of experience. But the prophet tells us why he's going through this experience. He points forward to the meaning of this horrible, messy death upon the cross. The prophet says he's being pierced for our transgressions. He's being crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. In other words, what's happening there on the cross, says the prophet, is that Jesus is taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins. What's happening there on the cross is that Jesus is paying the price that needed to be paid for our sins. What's happening there is that Jesus is drawing the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God for our sins. He's drawing that to himself. If you like, he's forming a human shield against the wrath of God so that we might have peace with God. Now that is very much what was at the heart of the sacrificial system in Israel, of course. Because right at the heart of the sacrificial system, there was this belief that sin always had a price to pay. And is that not a lesson that we need to learn today? Sin always has a price to pay. And the justice of God always has to be satisfied. God can't ignore sin. We can shrug our shoulders and say, oh, it's just the modern world. We've got to move with the times. But what's declared to be wrong in God's word is always wrong. And he can't ignore what's wrong. And his justice has to break out against what is wrong. And the logical outcome of that was that every single one of us would be blasted. But God loved his people. He wanted them to have a chance to recognize what was going wrong in their lives and to make some kind of atonement for that. So they were allowed to bring an animal to the priest at the temple. And they could put their hands on the animal and symbolically transfer their own sins onto the animal. The animal was killed and a price was paid for the sin. But you see, with Jesus, the sacrificial system becomes obsolete. Because Jesus himself becomes the victim. Jesus Himself becomes the sacrifice. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, says the prophet. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My sin, your sin, transferred to Jesus. That's what the Apostle Peter would say later on in his letter. He himself bore our sins on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. He himself bore our sins on the tree. Now, there was no other human being who could do this. No other man, no other woman could do this. Only the Son of God could represent humanity in that sense. Only the Son of God could go into the presence of a holy God as the sin of humankind and receive the full blast of God's judgment. Now, what does that mean for me tonight? What does that mean for you tonight? We can't go and lay our hands upon Jesus and transfer our sin. But what we can do is call to mind the cross. You know, why did Paul say when he went amongst the Corinthians, why did he say, I resolved to preach nothing amongst you except the cross of Christ? Because there lies the key to it all. The cross points to the problem and it also points to the solution. And in becoming aware of my sin, I can call the cross to mind. And in the words of the hymn, I can say, for every sin, more than enough he paid. For every sin. More than enough was paid. And I'm not presenting that to you tonight as an idea that I want you to appreciate. Friends, it's a reality I want you to experience. For every sin, all that stuff that bothers you, why can't you allow him to deal with it? He has stood in and taken what we deserved. And that involves, of course, this substitution. It involves Jesus' submission, which is laid out for us too in verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see, whenever an animal was presented for sacrifice in the temple, it had to be perfect. No blemishes, no scars, nothing that would make it imperfect. And Jesus was morally perfect. Peter said he was a lamb without blemish or defect. What does that say about humanity? This wonderful humanity that is going to rise above all our difficulties and lead us all in the end to some kind of utopia. What does it say about us that when the perfect man appears in our midst, we destroy him? And it wouldn't be any different today. He was without blemish or defect. He was put to death. And part of us revolts against that. That's a terrible injustice. How could God put up with that? Allowing his perfect son to be destroyed in that manner. Even I, when I see somebody who is innocent having to suffer for somebody else for something that they didn't do, even I feel my whole being revolting against that. What is it with this God that he carries out this kind of stuff that is against every decent human instinct? But you see, in the face of this, there was no protest at all from Jesus. No protest. He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He was like a sheep before the shearers. And he was passive in the face of God's will. Now, I'm not saying he didn't struggle. Of course he did in Gethsemane. Was there ever a struggle like that? I'm not saying he didn't struggle on the cross. The darkness did come down, didn't it? And he couldn't see the face of God anymore. But he came through it. And it wasn't the spineless submission of someone who has to face a harsh inevitability. He came through because in the end, he was able to put his trust in the God that he knew. He was able to recognize that in all things, even the cross, God was working for the good of those who love him. There was a good purpose in it. And Jesus accepted that. He was passive, submissive, in the face of the good purpose of God. You know, Dylan Thomas, the Welsh poet, he urges us all in a poem to rage, rage against the dying of the light, against all the things that we think are unfair as we go on in our lives and we're not the people that we were and death is drawing nearer. But there's another poet called Dylan, a far superior poet in my view, who once said, in the fury of the moment, I can see the Master's hand. In every leaf that trembles, in every grain of sand. I gaze into the doorway of temptation's angry flame. And every time I pass that way, I always hear my name. But always in my journey, I've come to understand that every hair is numbered and every grain of sand. We can submit to God, friends. We can submit to his will because it's good. And that's what Jesus' submission teaches us. Entirely insignificant to become our substitute, who submitted entirely to the will of God. But in the end, this was going to lead him to the glory that awaited him. If you like, it comes to us in the last 2-3 verses of the chapter. After the suffering of his soul, verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Wonder what that sounded like, you know, to hear Jesus after he had passed through the worst of the cross to be able to proclaim, to shout with that loud voice, "It is finished. We've gone through it. We've succeeded." Remember when Max Lucado said if his hands hadn't been nailed down, a clenched fist would have punched against that dark sky. The victory has been won. And that's what he was looking forward to. It's amazing to think of Jesus being homesick, but he was. And it comes through in John chapter 17 when he's praying for his disciples, and he prays for himself and he asks God to glorify him in his presence with the glory I had with you before the world was created. Bring me back to that perfection. Bring me back to that communion that I had with you. Take me home. And it was that, in a sense, that kept him going. The letter to the Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, so that he could take his place at the right hand of the throne of God. And it was much more than personal glory that drove him on, because that work that he completed was to make way for you and me. Friends, tonight in this place, to make way for you and me to enjoy the glories of eternity. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. It was all to make us righteous and fit for glory. You see, what happened at the end of all the suffering was that it wasn't just sin that was defeated. And we sometimes forget this. It wasn't just sin that was defeated. It was the wages of sin also that were defeated. Death itself. And so the way has been opened up for us to be with him through all eternity. Now, I know I repeat this quite a lot, but you know, I'm fascinated by that verse in Acts chapter 2, the Pentecostal sermon, Peter on the day of Pentecost, where he says, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Yes, death wrapped itself around him. Yes, death hurt him. But it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And you see, the good news for us is this. That if it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus, it's impossible for death to keep its hold on those who trust in him. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone has faith in me, even though they die, they will come to life. And no one who is alive and has faith in me will ever die. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but after the sufferings of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Let us pray. God, our Father, we ask that in the power of your Spirit, you would give us more than an appreciation of ideas tonight, but that once again we would experience all that it means to trust in Jesus, to trust in his work, and to look forward to the glories of his kingdom. Amen.